Our reading is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Over these last few weeks, William has used the illustration of the coronavirus walk. You know that ducking and diving where we try and keep 2 meters distance from someone else. And the idea is that it's a walk that could save lives. That is, assuming that we don't duck into the road in the path of a car. You keep your distance, protect yourself and others, lives get saved, right? Well, the walk that we've been exploring in Ephesians 4 to 6, the way that Christians are called to live, is a walk that even more powerfully has the potential to save lives. That's certainly not the way that we think about it, is it? I have to confess that when William asked me to cover this talk in the series, I thought it's a great privilege to be able to teach the Bible, but I wasn't especially excited about this passage. I mean, these instructions are important, they're deeply relevant to many, but they didn't feel like they were that relevant to me. Maybe 5 to 9, but verses 1 to 4, well, I'm not a child, I'm not a parent. I mean, it helps me to know how to pray for you guys who are, but that's about it, isn't it? And then, actually quite late on in my preparation, it suddenly clicked. These verses don't just explain how some people are to behave. They help all of us to interpret that behavior. They're not just here to show some people what to do. They're here to help all of us see what that means. As we're going to see, these relationships are about modeling an aspect of the gospel. And being reminded of the gospel is crucial in a world that's constantly denying it. But the only way I'm going to understand this behavior is if I've understood these verses. Let me put it this way. If we understand these verses, then we'll be reminded of the gospel in the way that people behave. And in a world that's constantly denying the gospel, that really could be life-saving. So we all need these verses. Some of us to know what we need to do in our respective relationships, but all of us so we can understand that behavior when we see it in others. In many ways, that's not unique to this passage. We've actually been seeing it throughout this section in Ephesians. We need to believe the gospel in order to live transformed lives. And those transformed lives, well, they remind us of the gospel. The cartoon at the top of the handout may remind those who've been with us that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds to change our thinking. If we're going to see any changed behavior, then it starts with knowing God better. We need to believe the gospel to transform our living. But that transformed living, that changed walk, reminds us of what God has done in the gospel. So as we walk in love, we remind each other of the work of Christ to unite us. As we walk distinctly as children of light, we remind each other of God's work to raise us from death to life. And now in this last section, Paul wants us to walk wisely. Chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And it's a walk that's designed to remind each other of Christ's relationship with his church. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, we were told that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And now he's giving us 3 head-body relationships to give us a glimpse of that gospel reality. Last week, wives and husbands. This week, children and parents and slaves and masters. And some of these are going to feel more relevant than others. If you're watching this as part of the youth group, then you might not like what it's going to say, but it's going to feel deeply relevant. And yet all of us need Ephesians 6, 1 to 9. Whether you're a teenager or a CEO or an unemployed single without any clear, discernible, direct application, all of us need them. Because these verses provide the interpretive key to unlocking the godly behavior of others. If we understand these verses, then we'll be reminded of the gospel in the way that people behave. And if you're watching this as someone who's not a Christian, well, then please listen up to see what these ordered relationships are designed to show us. On one level, this is simply the right way to live. We'll see that from verse 1. But the order of these relationships is designed to show us the greatest order in a relationship in our world. You might not believe that Jesus is ruling over the cosmos, that he has been given as head over all things to the church, his body. But the relationship of Christians in marriage and in the home and in the workplace is designed to remind us that he is in charge and how good a thing that is. My hope is that if you hear this rightly, you'll come to see in the lives of Christian friends that Jesus is ruler and that that is a beautiful thing. Well, let's dive into verse 1. Walking as wise in the home. Let me read from verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here's the first pair of head-body relationships for today. And just like in the married couple last week, Paul starts with the body side of the relationship. Children, obey your parents. Now, parents, resist the urge to turn up the volume here. Your time is going to come. But children, you can hear it clearly, can't you? Obey. And maybe you're hoping to get out of this because you don't think you're a child anymore. After all, the moment you start attending youth group, well, you don't count as a child, do you? I'm afraid you don't get out of it that easy. Just look up at 5 verse 31 to see when you stop being a child. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Biblically, you seem to be a child until either around the age of 20 or when you leave home. When you're still dependent on your parents, under their roof, this is for you. And so for all the children listening, obey your parents. There is one caveat, isn't there? Obey your parents in the Lord. If your parents tell you to do something that's ungodly, that goes against the instruction of the Lord, well, then we're in a whole different category. But don't let that caveat silence the weight of this verse. If they tell you to do something, even if you don't want to do it, and it's permissible in the Bible, then obey them. Have they told you to be back by a certain time? Well, make sure you're back. Have they told you not to watch a particular film? Well, then don't, not even on someone else's phone. Have they told you to stay socially distanced from your friends? Well, then even if the government hadn't told you that you need to do that, your parents have, and so obey. The longer that list gets, the harder it's going to be to do, isn't it? But Paul gives loads of reasons to obey them. Verse 1 says it's right. Obey because it's the right thing to do. Or verse 2 appeals to the wisdom of the Old Testament. Maybe you know that big theme in Proverbs of obeying your parents, just as we had read by Warren a few minutes ago. But of course, it's there even earlier in Moses' law. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Not that every right parent-child relationship inevitably produces a happy life, but isn't it self-evident that the more you respect your parents, the better? Don't disrespectful children tend to end up worse off? Moreover, Paul points out that it's the first commandment that makes a promise. It's as though Moses double underlined it in red ink. Obey your parents. It's really the right thing to do. But Paul doesn't just have children in his sights. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Which is surprising, isn't it? A surprising, firstly, because it's so specific. Not parents, but fathers. And not that mothers get off scot-free here. You shouldn't provoke the kids either. Indeed, please do teach them the gospel. Maybe you're a single mother, or you've become a Christian after getting married, and there is no gospel-speaking father present. Well, please keep teaching your children the gospel. Take every opportunity that you can. But if there is a Christian father present, Paul says he should take particular responsibility in teaching his children the gospel. I wonder, have we swallowed the lie that it's a woman's job to read Bible stories to her children, that it's not a very masculine thing to do? Well, here is one of the most manly things that you can do. Take responsibility for teaching your children about Jesus. It's also surprising, isn't it? Because it's so simple. God's complete guidance on parenting in the whole of the New Testament can be summarized in this single verse. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It really is just that. Yes, there's a verse in Colossians, but it's almost identical. 1 Timothy and Titus have something to say about child rearing, but really they're just checking that we're doing this. Throughout the Bible, teaching your children the gospel is the big instruction for parents. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's easy to think that God requires of Christian parents that you follow a 39-step program through the 91 stages of childhood in order to produce omnicompetent children who are prolific in every area of academic and extracurricular disciplines. Now, do you find yourself sitting in creche and feeling like you're failing because you haven't read a particular book? Or indeed judging others because they haven't? I'm sure there's lots of helpful books on parenting that can be recommended with real benefit. But don't confuse helpful thoughts from others with the command of God. There's only one book that you have to read. Only one thing you must do. And yet, for all its simplicity, it's deeply challenging, isn't it? It's hard not to provoke your children when they're in your head 24 hours a day, especially if you've got more hair than me. It's hard to find time to read the Bible with your children when you're trying to add homeschooling to a 70-hour work week. Keeping the children entertained in a 2-bed flat seems somewhat heroic. And as the kids get older, it's hard to keep their relationship with Jesus a priority when you catch a glimpse of the gleaming treasures of worldly success. But ask yourself, what do you want them to have in the end? To enjoy the greatest riches they can attain, or to enjoy a relationship with Jesus that only the gospel can offer? I'm guessing this will be convicting to lots of us, and we need to remember there is grace enough in the gospel to cover our past mistakes in this area. If you read verse 4, and the only thing you can think of is what you did wrong this morning, well then read chapter 2 as well, and remember the forgiveness that God offers. And remember, tomorrow's another day. This evening is another opportunity. In fact, you teach your children a lot about the gospel when you show that you also need to cling to God for forgiveness. There's loads more we could say. We're going to have to move on, but please do check out the link on the handout to the Parenting Morning from earlier in the year, which explores these verses in even greater depth. For now, we're going to move on to the next head-body pair, walking as wise at work. Let me read again from verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. Now, the moment we hear about bond service or slavery, our minds jump to the kind of slavery practiced in the 17th and 18th centuries, that horrific racist practice which still has implications on the headlines today. But slavery in Paul's time wasn't like that. It wasn't a racial thing for a start. Slaves had far more opportunity to free themselves. And even those who were slaves could occupy positions like being a teacher or being a doctor. Paul himself wasn't pro-slavery. Even in these verses, he defies cultural norms by recognizing equal value in the two individuals in the relationship, as we'll go on to see. But the verses aren't fundamentally about the ethics of slavery. No, they're helping us to explore the shape of ordered relationships and to see how they can reflect gospel realities. To consider how servants should go about their jobs, whether they're teachers or doctors or whatever else they're doing, and how masters should lead them. Which I think means it's not hard to see how this applies into the realm of our jobs. Bondservants, workers, obey, verse 5, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not that suddenly our bosses turn into God. We have to obey everything they say unquestionably. But think of their instructions as coming from Jesus himself. Obey them because, in a very real sense, Jesus has given you this task to do. Which is why I'm not just going to do it if they're watching me, verse 6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. I think we tend to work harder if we know we're being watched, don't we? I wonder how working from home has affected your productivity, whether your social media use has changed over the last 2 months. Do we work harder for a report that we know is going to be remembered when it comes to the time for annual reviews? I wonder if this is a helpful diagnostic question. If your boss saw everything you did, would she get a better picture of you or a worse one? Would she be pleasantly surprised or disappointed? Verse 7 goes on, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. We often look forward to the reward that we're going to get now, but Paul pushes us forward to the final rewards. Work well in all things as though God will give you your reward, because, in fact, he will. Not the reward of eternal life. As Ephesians has already made really clear to us, it's by grace that we're saved, only by trusting in Jesus. I'm saved by faith and my works contribute nothing. But there will be a judgment of our works in the end. Good works now don't save us, but they do matter. And so here's the question. Am I looking forward to the reward of tomorrow or the reward of eternity? I confess, for me, it's almost always the reward of tomorrow. How challenging these verses are. But again, Paul doesn't leave us thinking only about the body half of the relationship. In verse 9, he moves on to the head. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. Just like the workers, bosses are to do the same. That is to work with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. In a world where masters might find it easier to threaten their servants into submission, well, Paul commands them not to. Rather, they are to reflect Jesus' rule in the way that they lead. In fact, the motivation is even more powerful than that. Verse 9, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. So it's not just that Jesus provides the model, it's that you and your servants have the same master. Jesus doesn't think you're any better than them. Just as verse 8 leveled the playing field, whether he's a bondservant or is free, verse 9 says that essentially Jesus doesn't care what your position is. And before you think the size of your salary justifies looking down your nose at others, Paul says Jesus doesn't care about that. There's no partiality with him. It puts the brakes on any sense of superiority, doesn't it? In fact, it's a monumental challenge to the way that we view work in general. So many people waste their lives trying to pursue their potential, fulfilling their potential, assuming that God is more pleased the higher up the career ladder I climb. Well, these verses say it doesn't matter whether I'm a bondservant or free. There's no partiality with Jesus. The work God is looking for is not about the size of my office or my salary. It doesn't matter whether I'm a chief executive or a checkout assistant. When I die, well, God isn't going to look at my CV. He's going to ask whether the work I did, the seen work and the unseen work, was done with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. There's going to be a question time in a bit. I'm wondering, you might want to ask me the question of how much we should try and ascend the career ladder. But before you send that in, let me say that's just not the point, is it? Paul wants us to change the way that we walk and to get our head-body relationships to reflect the great head and body relationship in the gospel. In each case, there's loads of great reasons to obey each of these commands. But the shape of the entire relationship is governed by 1 verse 22. God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Our ordered relationships are based on the order of Jesus as head and the church as body, are shaped by, driven by, motivated by Jesus' loving rule and our willing submission. And of course, relationships that are motivated by Christ's relationship with his church will inevitably manifest Christ's relationship with his church. As we've been seeing throughout the second half of the book, the way we walk speaks volumes. As children seek to obey their parents, we're given a picture of the church's obedience to Christ. As fathers lovingly lead their children, we're given a picture of Christ's loving leadership. As workers respect their earthly bosses, well, we're reminded of the church's respect for Jesus. And as bosses show kindness and compassion for their employees, we're reminded of Jesus's kindness and compassion to us. Indeed, to act contrary to those things, well, it gives the negative picture, doesn't it? To defy the order of these relationships communicates an opposition to authority. It joins the anti-authoritarian chorus of our culture, the suspicion or even hatred of any form of authority, the assumption that authority is always bad. To act contrary to this is actually to heap more lies into a world that's saturated with them. And that's been the great threat in the book of Ephesians, hasn't it? Deceit. Ephesians 4:22 spoke of our old way of living as deceitful. 4 verse 14 warned us about human cunning and deceitful schemes. 5 verse 6 cautions us, let no one deceive you with empty words. Next week, Paul's going to refer to lies as the flaming darts of the evil one. The great threat in this book is the danger of deceit. But the antidote to that is to know God and his gospel better. Our protection against deceit, as we've said time and time again, is to know God and what he's doing. The great hope of this book, Paul's repeated prayer in the book, is that we would know God. And so we need the second half of this book to transform our behavior, because our behavior reminds us of the gospel realities of the first half. Our walk isn't just shaped by knowledge of God, it also speaks that very same knowledge. We need to know in order to walk rightly, and our right walking helps us to know. Look at the way that Paul's arranged it, just there at the top of the handout. As we work our way through the applications of the second half, we step backwards, reflecting the gospel truths of the first half. So as we walk in love, we reflect the unity that we have in the gospel. As we walk distinctly as children of light, we reflect the amazing work of God to raise us from death to life. And in this last section, as we walk as wise, we reflect the relationship of Christ and his church. Paul specifically arranged his material to show that our walk is motivated by and manifests gospel reality. And even if you don't quite buy that structural point, don't let that be something that you get hung up on. Can you see at least how loudly our walking has the potential to communicate the truth? For those with eyes to see, to those who've heard these words, our behavior reflects the very heart of the gospel, which is why you and I need these verses. Because without these verses, I'm not going to walk this way. And without these verses, I'm not going to understand it when others do. But if I understand these verses, well, then I'll be reminded of the gospel in the way that people behave. Are you a child? A parent? Please give me a picture of Christ and his church, would you? Are you a boss? A worker? Well, let me be reminded of Jesus on his throne over his church. Our walking could join the chorus of lies in the world, but it has the potential to be pregnant with gospel truth. Won't we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Let me lead us in a prayer that we would. Our Father, thank you so much for your wonderful gospel. I thank you for blessing us with a knowledge of you. And we pray that as we come to know you better, you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And please then, as our behavior is transformed, we pray that you would help us to see in that behavior, in one another, the gospel realities that behavior manifests. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, Tim, thank you so much for all of that. Very, very helpful. We've got some questions that have come in. I mean, if you haven't had a chance to send it in yet, please do so either by text or on the website, and we'll see if we can get some of these to Tim now. First question, Tim, you've been asked, can you remind us what those three little men represent? And just give us a summary again. I know it's a previous talk, but just tell us what they are representing.
Yes, I'm sorry. I didn't have as much time as I wanted to explain that. In fact, if you click at the on the handout, if you've got the PDF on that first title, Learning How to Walk, 4:17 to 24, then you can get a link through to the talk, and you'll be able to see more there. But the idea of those three men is that the first one reflects the old way of walking. So turn to Ephesians 4. And verse 22, in fact, Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That's the first man. The second man then is the one who's being renewed in the spirit of his mind, which is a very hard thing to try and draw. He's kind of supposed to be seeing things anew, afresh in his mind. And then the third man is the one who's putting on the new self. So he's wearing something else. I haven't got the old clothes that I threw away 6 weeks ago because I got rid of the old clothes and I'm now wearing the new. That's not a deliberate illustration, but I hope it helps.
Tim, thank you. Our iPad decided to crash at a vital moment, but we're back. So thank you. Let's start with the children and parents. In fact, that's where most of our questions have been from so far. Someone just says, as an adult, I'm single. Older than 20, I think the implication is. How does that work? In what sense now do I still obey as an adult who I think has left home and lives apart?
I had a chat with my dad about this yesterday. He was very disappointed to hear that as somebody who's in the same position as you, so over 20, not living with my parents anymore and not married, that I didn't have to obey him. He wasn't seriously disappointed, but it was a little bit of a sadness for him. I think that in the Bible, you get two different ways that you see people no longer being a child. One is the age of 20. In the Old Testament, you get lots of moments where when they're kind of going through a census, the age of 20 is the cutoff. That seems to me the difference between being a child and being an adult. But even more so, the movement from being dependent on your parents and then leaving to set up a new family at 5 verse 31. So if you are around that age, and you were basically still dependent on your parents, as lots of students are. I work with students at St. Helens here. Well, then I think there's still a sense in which you need to recognize there's a comparable, there's still a sense in which you're dependent and so should be obeying them. But actually, if you're now completely independent of your parents, even if they're still supporting you, then I don't think obedience is quite the right word. I think honoring still needs to be the case. And actually, honouring your parents seems to run all the way until they die. 1 Timothy 5 talks about the way that children should keep honouring their parents when children themselves start to support their parents. But I don't think obedience needs to work the same way. And actually, when you're an adult and you've moved away from home, developing a healthy relationship with your parents means sometimes not doing exactly what they say, but continuing to honor them. So still listening to them, bearing in mind they are going to give you great advice on the whole, and so being sensitive to that and ready to hear it.
That's very helpful. We had quite a few questions about honouring and what does that look like, and you've begun to answer it, so I wonder if you have any more wisdom on that, and in particular if, yes, people are married and therefore set up a new family unit, how then do they still honour their parents?
A really great question, and I guess the difficulty is going to be trying to work out what your temperament is. So I think these verses, as I'm trying to work out how far they apply to me, insofar as there's any application to me as someone who's grown up and moved away from home, I think they challenge me to see that honouring my parents is a really good thing and I should listen to them more than I naturally would. We live in a culture that is so individualistic. And particularly in the West, I think we have little respect for our elders. We should actually realise that parents, honouring our parents, listening to their wisdom is a really good thing. Having said that, there does seem to be, from 5 verse 31, a movement. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they seem to set up a new family when they get married. And actually that means that while you want to benefit from the wisdom of elders, particularly of your parents, honouring them means listening to them, but not always doing exactly what they tell you to do. And so I think a healthy relationship will mean chatting to them, will mean sometimes when you're making big decisions, actually exploring them with parents. But I think it does need to look different when you're an adult and you've moved away and started a new home.
Thanks very much, Tim. Let's think now of the raising children particularly. Obviously, raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord doesn't just mean have a Bible time with your child. Any other advice on or thoughts on how parents do that in all of life?
I think it means... The way that you show your dependence on the gospel teaches them a lot. So I was saying, I briefly alluded to the idea that when you're aware that you've made mistakes, showing that you need God's forgiveness, letting your children see if you and your spouse have an argument, seeing you apologize to each other, showing that the gospel has an impact on the way that you live, can have a huge impact in showing that actually you are listening to the Bible as well. So I think modeling it, I think explicitly teaching it, I think helping children to realize the importance of church, even the things that you choose not to do. So not making a huge thing about career and academic success as though that's the most important thing. I think that teaches the gospel, or it teaches something of the gospel, even though it's not necessarily going to have the Bible open every time. Does that help to start to give some pointers?
Yeah, no, that's very helpful and challenging. Thank you. Next question. You explained, provoke your children to anger, don't do that, means just that. But do you have any other thoughts on what does that mean? What might that look like? What might Paul have in mind?
At this point, it's a bit difficult for me because as a single guy without kids, I haven't felt that inclination to be angry towards other people's children in the way that parents will. I said, I've got niece and nephews, and I can see how children can wind you up, and it would be very easy to be to provoke them to anger and response, and actually being so patient with them that you don't rile them up. But I think trying to think of concrete examples, I don't know whether or not you've got anything that could help us on that.
No, I think it'll be very distinctive for each family, won't it? We'll know how my sin expresses itself in a way that is unhelpful for others, and that's something to particularly then apply the gospel to.
And I think it's worth saying that it's both ways. So, obviously, don't be provoked by them, but actually the verse is don't provoke them to anger. And so don't do the sorts of things that will rile up your children, and realising your children will be riled up in lots of different ways. But just catch yourself. If you realise that you are causing them to get more angry, how can you instead pacify the situation and bring some peace into it?
Thanks, Tim. We'll move on now to the second half of the passage. A few questions on that. But before we do, there's one question that bridges them both. Why is there only one verse of instruction for the head each time, but more for the body?
Yeah, I don't know, but my best suggestion would be that Paul's already given us a massive amount on the head in the previous relationship. So husbands and wives, there's only a little bit for wives and loads for husbands. And so if the heads in the next two relationships need more input, they can look at what the husband's supposed to do and see how that might carry across. And that'd be my best suggestion. You're not a husband to your children or your employees, But I think seeing the kind of leadership that the husband is to exercise helps the fathers and the bosses to do their thing.
Thank you. Another question pushing you maybe a little bit more on the detail. Verse 8 this time, you spoke a little bit about the good and the good will receive back. You explained it's not about works in that sort of way. But any more thoughts on what is being referred to? What is this good that we will receive back?
Yeah, great. So I think it's really important to see from Ephesians 2, for example, Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. So Paul's very clear in this letter that works do not earn us salvation, the eternal life, the inheritance that he's been talking about in the first half of the book. That all comes only by God's kindness, his gift, as we trust in the Lord Jesus. And if there's any confusion around that, it's worth being really clear and seeing that earlier in the book. But the Bible also talks of a kind of judgment of works, that is to say, the good we do now will be rewarded. So Jesus speaks of the parable, I think it's called the parable of the talents. And actually, as we use what God has given us, not just talents, but our money, our opportunities, as we use everything God's given us to serve his gospel, that gets recognized when it comes to judgment day. Those words that Jesus speaks of, well done, good and faithful servant, that all of us who are Christians long to hear, well, that's a reflection of how we've used the opportunities that he's given us. There will be a judgment of works, not that gets us into paradise, into our inheritance, but having got our inheritance by God's kindness, well, then actually, he's a wonderfully generous God who gives us rewards as we use the opportunities that he's given us for his sake.
Thank you. A question from a particular situation, but I think it might apply to a number. Working remotely, not much interaction with colleagues, therefore others don't see me interact. How then is this picture of Christ and the church at work now?
Yeah. At the moment, it won't be at work in the same way, but it's amazing how much people will pick up. If it's Zoom calls and you think no one can really see anything about how I'm approaching this, I can just switch my camera off and no one will know. Actually, am I giving the impression that I'm committed to serving as to the Lord in the way that I engage in my work? And actually, the other thing to say is that the more we practice being lazy now, the more that will be very evident when it comes to lockdown being over. So both in terms of how much people can pick up now and in terms of what will happen after lockdown, I think it's really important to keep practicing this. The other thing to say is that for those of us who are living with other people, they can see whether or not we're working hard. So the team at St. Helens can't see how hard I'm working at the moment, but my flatmate can. And so even there, in small ways, I'm still giving an opportunity to be a picture of this. Don't underestimate how much people will pick up at whether you're working or not.
Thanks, Tim. Another kind of practical scenario. My boss is difficult. What's the implication here for submitting in terms of whether I think about time to leave and get a new job or persevere where I am?
I don't think this passage gives me an answer to whether I should persevere. I was studying 1 Corinthians 7 with someone recently, and 1 Corinthians 7 urges contentment, not trying to keep changing just because we think the next scenario is going to be better. Actually, often we move from one aspect of a fallen world to another aspect of a fallen world. God, we're told, has cursed work. And so it's never going to be fulfilling. It's never going to be this wonderful thing it was originally created to be. So I'd say don't assume that because you've got a difficult boss at the moment, the solution is going to be in moving. That doesn't mean you're banned from moving. And it might be that because of the state of the relationship, actually that's necessary. But I'd chat to somebody, maybe someone in your small group, or chat to someone else who you trust to work it through and see whether or not moving would be a good thing. I think don't assume it's going to be the solution, and do see that actually there might be more opportunity in your submission to your difficult boss to model an extraordinary relationship and open up opportunities to speak about Jesus. That'd be what I'd say. I mean, it's a very difficult thing to talk in the abstract because your specific scenario might mean that it is worth moving, but don't assume that's going to fix everything.
Thanks, Tim. I think we've come to our final question, again on this area, but slightly general. I work hard and have to concentrate all day at my job. How then can I keep the focus on the gospel at work?
I think there's a few things that I'd suggest to try and help with that. The first is to start the day well. Start the day well by going to bed at a decent time the night before, so that I can get up and spend some time listening to Jesus at the beginning of the day. If I've started the day with him, it's much more likely that I'll be able to keep remembering that he's there all the way through the rest of the day. I think make use of prayer, both prayer that I would keep remembering the gospel, and prayer when there's an opportunity just to throw a prayer to Jesus, throw a prayer to our Father in heaven in the middle of the day. I'm looking at Ezra and Nehemiah at the moment for something for the students, and there's a moment when Nehemiah throws up a brief prayer and then carries on with a conversation that he's in the middle of. Now, that might be a helpful way to keep the gospel in mind. I think also realize that because God is God of the whole world, and because Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, there are just things in day-to-day life that will remind us of the gospel. So as I'm talking to my boss, here I'm reminded that Jesus is really my boss. That doesn't mean I'm going to move away from the conversation I'm having with him or her, but actually it could be an opportunity to remind me that Jesus is Lord. I'm currently staring out of the window when I'm sat doing prep at my desk, and I can't see much except for a bin store, but I can see the world that God's made, and I can praise God for that. There'll be little moments that could prompt us to think about Jesus, and if we've started the day thinking about him, and we're often talking to him, I take it that's going to be a great way to keep our thinking on that which matters most of all.
Tim, great. Thank you very much.